Amen. Thank you so much, Riley. That was tremendous. Thank you for that very much. Take your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. Faithful listeners will recall that several weeks ago we dealt with what I described to be one of the most difficult passages of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David is involved in his great sin. We said in regard to that David's sin involved really the violation of four of the Ten Commandments. There was adultery and there was murder. There was covetousness because he looked upon Bathsheba, who was the wife of another man, and coveted her. And there was also, of course, the sin of stealing. He stole her from Uriah. And so those four things, four of the Ten Commandments, were broken in David's great sin. But we also remember that David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. When Nathan the prophet came to him, he kind of laid out David's sin by use of a parable. Then he points his finger at David and he says, "David, thou art the man." And right away, David acknowledged his sin. And in that moment, the prophet Nathan said, "David, your sin is forgiven." But then he said, there are going to be some things that happen as a consequence to the sin. Now, following that, we covered two psalms, Psalm 51 being David's great psalm of confession. And anyone who has a burden before the Lord, a sin problem or sin burden, a good place to turn would be Psalm 51. It is very raw, it is very real, and it is the experience of us all. Anyone in the room who would say, "Oh, Pastor Monty, I'm such a good person, I never have any sin to confess," you'd be wrong about that. We all have to go to the Lord in confession. And then last time we looked at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we mentioned, was written after David's confession. And it is illustrative of the fact that David experienced God's forgiveness and grace, but we talked about something a little different, a little deeper. We talked about the fact that the Lord did not impute that sin to David's account. And then we went into the doctrine of imputation. What does it mean? Not only am I forgiven, my sins are taken away, but on my account that is now clean are written the words, "the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And the Lord never imputes sin to me again positionally on my account. Now, if you only listen to the Sunday morning message, you only got one side of the coin. Because the Sunday night message, we dealt with the fact that there is practical righteousness which we're supposed to practice in relationship to God. I will not meet God as my judge, but I will meet God as my Father. And we talked about God's working on a practical level in our lives. So someone said, "Well, Pastor Monty, if I believe in imputation, and that the moment I'm saved, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is added to my account, and there will never be another sin put on my account. Well, that just means I can do whatever I want." No. God is my Father, and there are expectations, and we dealt with that last Sunday night. But chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible because of the nature of the sin that is mentioned. It is so difficult that apart from one message I heard many years ago on the topic, "Amnon Had a Friend," apart from that message, I don't think I've ever heard any preacher anywhere open the Bible and preach from this chapter. I actually struggled for a moment about our scripture reading this morning, because the story that you read a moment ago, we read together in our scripture reading. The story is one of the most graphic in all of the Old Testament. And I wondered, I even asked someone's advice about it and said, "Hey, do you think we should read this in our scripture reading?" And then I kept thinking about it. It is in the Word of God. And we won't shy back from anything that is in the Bible, even if it feels distasteful to us. And the truth is, this scripture demonstrates the fulfillment of God's word in the life of David. Now, I feel like there are two different emphases in the scripture reading today. Look, if you're open to 2 Samuel chapter 13, glance back, if you will, at chapter 12. You might have to turn back a page. This is where Nathan, I want to remind you of this, this is where Nathan confronts David. Chapter 12, verse 7. The Bible says, "And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul.'" Now, what is happening, Nathan is talking to David, and Nathan is saying, "Hear the words of the Lord." This is the Lord's word to you, so it's not just something Nathan made up. This is the Lord's word to David. And I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. So a lot was given to David. Verse number 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So he's confronting David. But now he's going to speak a prophecy. And part of the reason for 2 Samuel 13 is to demonstrate that the words of this prophet would be literally fulfilled in the life of David. In fact, beginning at chapter 13, which we'll examine briefly in a moment, and all the way really through most of the rest of the life of David, there are very few bright spots to be found. He was forgiven by God, but there were certain things that would happen at the mouth of the prophet that could not change. Look at verse number 10, for example, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Now therefore, these words of Nathan to David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. What does that mean? David, your house will forever be plagued by violence. And really much of the rest of the life of David is a chronicle of the horrible violence that took place between his sons and the rivalries that took place. Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. By the way, God takes these things very seriously, very, very seriously. I understand in a culture that doesn't take this very seriously, this seems odd to us, but God does. Particularly in the life of David, because as we'll see in a moment, there was clear instruction as to what David was allowed and what he was not allowed. Verse number 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. So not only would there be violence, there would be rebellion. We'll see that later in the life of Absalom, his son. We will see that in the life of Adonijah as well. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. That is incredibly graphic prediction. That David's sin would be repeated, but it would not be private. It would be very, very public. This, of course, was fulfilled in the life of his son Absalom. For thou didst it secretly, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born of thee shall surely die. And we know that that has already taken place in our story. But now in chapter 13, we see the ongoing prediction of the prophet being fulfilled in the life of David. And someone right away will say something like this. Well, Pastor Monty, if only David had not committed that sin, everything would have been fine with his children, with his progeny. It was the sin of Bathsheba, the sin of murdering Uriah, that really was the linchpin that caused all of this to happen. I want to listen very carefully. When the prophet Nathan predicted these things in general terms about David's household, when he did that, he was predicting out of the mouth of the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning. Every ear needs to be focused on what I'm saying. The fact that the prediction is accurate does not mean that God decreed from eternity past this rebellion in the household of David. Did you hear what I said? It does not mean that. Now, you need to hear this. You need to hear this. There's a whole school of theology that says, well, you know, predictive prophecy can only come to pass if God is pulling all of the strings, thereby making God the author of sin or God the author of evil. We do not believe that. God cannot be tempted with sin. The Bible says, neither tempteth he any man. We do not believe that. But God, who is omniscient, God who knows everything, God who in his foreknowledge sees the end from the beginning, God through the mouth of the prophet predicted what would be the natural consequence, listen carefully, not just of David's sin, but of David's entire parenting style. What's often overlooked when we come to this passage, we know the primary teaching being that what the prophet said was fulfilled, but what is often overlooked is a secondary emphasis. The tragedy of Amnon the moral tragedy of Amnon is a result, at least in part, of David's failure as a father. And in fact, across the spectrum of the life of David, there are hints of this as well as direct statements that chronicle his failure. Now listen carefully. David was a man after God's own heart. David was the apple of God's eye. David was the great king of Israel and arguably the greatest hero of the Old Testament. But we're also shown David's flaws. And in something very significant, David failed. We don't know exactly why, because we have no indication that Jesse was not a good father to David, but maybe it was his position as king that caused him somehow to be neglectful in relationship to his children, and particularly in relationship to his son. But David's failure with Amnon and his other children began long before his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, his sin with Bathsheba may have just been the thing that propelled Amnon into the deeper depths of insensual immorality. How did David fail his kids? I want us to consider this morning, and especially dads, I want you to think about this in relationship to your own leadership in the home. How did David fail his kids? Number one, and by the way, because we're in chapter 13, we could go to the other kids as well, but because we're in chapter 13, we're going to focus on Amnon this morning. Amnon was the firstborn. How did he fail his kids? Number one, David indulged him. It was not a matter of being generous. It was not a matter of just being kind. But with Amnon, and we'll read later with all of the children, David had such a bigness of heart that he indulged them in their every whim. Amnon was obviously very spoiled. When you read the scripture text, as we did a moment ago, you'll find out that Amnon was very accustomed to getting what he wanted. His cousin Jonadab, who is also described as being his friend, his cousin even said to him, well, this is an odd thing. Why is the king's son, the prince, why are you, Amnon, why are you so lean? What is bothering you? Nothing should bother you because you can have anything you want. It's very clear from the story that there was a sense of indulgence. There's never any mention that Amnon was made to work or denied anything. Everything was handed to him on a silver platter. And that level of entitlement made him feel entitled to something where he was definitely crossing the line. He fell in a lustful view of his own half-sister. Amnon was surrounded by agreeable people. After all, he was the prince, and they didn't want to do anything to anger David, and so anything Amnon wanted, Amnon got. He was likely told how special he was. After all, he was the firstborn, and the firstborn would be the heir apparent to Israel's throne. So though from David's second wife, or some would argue from his third wife, one of his wives, Ahinoam, was born Amnon, who would be, by virtue of succession, this did not happen historically, who would be the king of Israel. Can you imagine? If you were born into such privilege and such instantaneous position, not based on your personal accomplishment, but based solely on your bloodline, can you imagine how special you would feel? And on top of that, having been told you were special, Jonadab is an example, but doubtless there are many examples of how he was told he was special. He was told he was different. He was told he did not need to play by the rules. Say, listen, parents, we live in a time of incredible material blessing. And one of the great mistakes we make is to indulge our kids in those blessings without making them earn it. It is a grave mistake. But Pastor Monty, you know, some of the older generation, I've heard people say this. Pastor Monty, you know, I had a very difficult upbringing. Things were very hard, and we were very poor, and we really struggled to make ends meet. And so when I got into the workplace, I determined that I grew up in such a lean set of circumstances that I would give my kids anything they want. May I suggest to you that is poison. The very character that makes you the working man that you are. came from lean and difficult times. Amnon was obviously indulged by his father. We'll demonstrate this again from the scripture in a moment. Apparently, Amnon was never told no because he was so special. Mom and Dad, by the way, it's dangerous to tell your kids they're special. Do you know why? All children are special. Do you agree with me on that? Do you agree with me? All children are special. Pastor Monty, Black Lives Matter. They do. All lives matter. Okay, you don't single out one set of lives mattering more than another set of lives. Everyone's life matters, okay? All children are special. But the idea that we pump into our kids' minds that they are so unique that they don't have to play by the rules, or they are so unique that somehow they can take shortcuts or bypass certain things, when we put that in a child's mind, when we give them the attitude that somehow they are fundamentally superior, we implant in them an attitude that the rest of the world does not have. Pastor Monty, are your kids special to you? Of course they're special to me. But you know what I also know? They're not special to you. And if I teach them they're special inherently, they will be very disappointed when the rest of the world does not recognize how special they are. Being recognized as special is something that is earned. It is not something that is granted by the parents. Apparently, David had indulged him, had neglected in certain areas of his development, and certainly in the area of discipline, and by the way, certainly in the area of being told no. So the word no is a very useful word. The word no teaches what reality is all about, because frankly, in life, there are a lot of no's. Parents and society now have tended to give in to the whims of children. A lot of this, by the way, is a result of guilt parenting. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, we both work two jobs and we don't get to see our kids, or maybe it's a divided home and we get to see our kids one weekend and not this, and so we can't discipline, we're just gonna pour in everything we've got. It all just needs to be positive. When we do that, we need to be careful, because we could very well be developing little Amnons. Sometimes people in our society teach children that they can choose to be anything they want. It's horrible. It's come in our society down to the ridiculous place where you can choose if your own gender. That's irresponsible parenting. Oh, Pastor Monty, I'm going to let my kids be free range. I think there's something to be said for independence and building that in a child. But there is nothing to be said to indulging the whim and impulse of a child to the point of suggesting that that child somehow has the divine power, and note those words, the divine power to select his or her own gender. Whenever you teach that, by the way, you are in direct rebellion to the system and authority of God Almighty. Well, I want you to be clear. This woke business and trends, all this stuff, that's not, oh, well, Pastor Mike, that's just something that's on the left, and it's a political view. It is not just a political view. It is the darkest of the dark, satanic, anti-God, anti-Bible rebellion. It is the manifestation of the most hatred of God that anything can manifest. To rebel against the natural order that God has created, it is wicked and it is wrong. You're not being a good parent. By the way, in some places they're saying, well, if parents don't give their children gender choice, they should be prosecuted for abuse. How many have heard that recently? That's crazy. Absolutely crazy. And yet it is under serious discussion in our nation. This kind of indulgence can only lead to the deepest forms of moral decay. Society today eschews, that means avoids, direction and restraint, while God values it. We all need restraining hands in our lives. Now, I want you to look at something. Take your Bible, turn over. We'll just be there for a second to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know that David indulged Amnon? I believe David indulged all of his sons. 1 Kings chapter 1, there's a key comment, a commentary given to us by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired these words. 1 Kings chapter 1. The Bible says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. And he said, wherefore he said unto his servants, let there be sought for my lord a young virgin. Let her stand before the king, let her cherish him, let her be lie in his bosom, that the lord my king may have heat." Kind of like a human heating blanket is what it was. So they sought out a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to him. And the damsel was fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Verse number 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Who is in the world is Haggith? Haggith. That was one of David's wives. One of David's many wives, several wives. Haggith. He nicknamed her Hag for short. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, Hag, exalted himself. Here's one of his sons. This would be, by the way, the fourth son that was born to David from a historical standpoint. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father, now this is speaking of David, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Now, pause there for a moment. Look at the words of verse number 6. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" David never questioned the actions of Adonijah, who became a rebel. Mom and dad, listen carefully. It is your duty to question the actions of your children. "Oh, but Pastor Juan, I just feel like they should have absolutely free expression." I don't. They need guidance in their expression. "Well, but Pastor Monty, if you do this, if you're too hard, you will squelch their spirit." I understand parents need to be careful of that. And I understand parents do not need to be overbearing, and I understand that the New Testament teaches that mom and dad are not supposed to provoke their children to wrath. I get all of that. But the idea that they're to be given total freedom and never be checked and never be displeased is absolute poison. Pastor Monty, if I ever say anything or do anything that upsets my child won't love me. Oh, to the contrary, if you give in on every level, that child will never respect you, and a lack of respect will generally turn to a lack of love later on in life. You are not showing love by indulging people. This is one of the worst things we do in any level of human relationship. And so David failed because he indulged Amnon, and indeed he indulged all of his kids. But secondly, David set a bad example. David set a bad example. Now, Amnon was the firstborn, the son of Ahinoam. She's referred to sometimes as David's second wife, but that is possibly because she gave birth to the firstborn son. Likely, chronologically, he was a third wife. We're not so worried about the order of these wives, because when you really get into it, the Bible kind of gives us a lineup of the wives, or some disagreement about order here, but when you really get into it, there were far too many. How many is too many? One. No, I mean two. Who were David's wives? Who were David's wives? Well, Michal, Saul's daughter, was David's wife, okay? But we heard about the sad story of that. She was very disrespectful to David, and later was very insulting to him. We talked about that one time, and later it's known that they didn't have intimate relations. A second wife was Abigail. How many remember Abigail? Dear Abby, do you remember Dear Abby? What a wise and good woman she was. She married a fool, Nabal. The word Nabal means fool. She married a fool, but God took care of him, and then she later married David. This was, by the way, the third one, I think chronologically, is Ahinoam. This is the mother of Amnon. This would be David's firstborn son, the man of whom we're speaking, who had an incestuous relationship with his half-sister. Then there was a lady named Maachah, Absalom's mommy. There was Haggith, or Hag, the mother of Adonijah. There was Abital. By the way, there are other children beyond these, but the Bible emphasizes the male children. There was Abital. I know a little bit about her, but she was the mother of Shephatiah. There was Eglah, who was the mother of Ithream. And then there was Bathsheba. You say, Pastor Monty, were there any more? That's eight. That's eight. Bible scholars kind of differ over these numbers. That's eight wives. How many know that's a lot to keep track of? How many know that's a ton of drama? Oh boy, just don't raise your hand, men, but just laugh. In addition to that, David also had concubines. You say, well, Pastor Monty, what about all of that in the Old Testament? I don't know. Ask Pastor Morris. The Bible does say in the New Testament that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but I do want you to see something. There's a rule about this in the book of Deuteronomy. Take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 17. Did David know that this wasn't the thing to do? He had an inkling of it. By the way, his son Solomon would excel him in the number of wives by hundreds. Deuteronomy 17, look at verse number 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. This is in the law of Moses. These were the civil regulations that were to be obeyed in the state of Israel. Verse number 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So it has to be someone God chose. One from whom among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Okay, so he had to be an Israelite. He had to have Israelite citizenship, verifiable he was a Jew. He had to be someone the Lord would choose. But look at this, verse number 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. The idea there was that the king is not going to lean upon the military device of the horse. That's not going to be his primary military device. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth turn no more that way. You're not going to Egypt to buy these horses. Verse number 17. Look at this very carefully. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. This was a rule for the kings of Israel. You said, Pastor Monty, how many was he allowed? I don't know. Ask Pastor Morris. But it says, he shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart may turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He's not to be rich. He's not to have very many wives. And it continues on down all the way through verse number 20, warning the king what he is permitted and what he is not permitted. Now, while I do not understand all of the numerical restraint, and I have to be honest with the scripture here, I do know that this example that was set in the home of David opened the door for the example of immorality in the life of Amnon, because Amnon saw his father have many intimate relationships when God says there should be but one. Scripture records that David had concubines as well. In other words, David didn't teach his son any restraint. It isn't any surprise that the son went further in sin than even David had gone. Of course, bad example number two is the Bathsheba situation. In that, David definitely lost the moral high ground, and he could no longer discipline. Here's the problem. David not only indulged his children, and Amnon in particular, in 2 Samuel 13, but he also set a very bad example for them. And number three, David failed in a third critical way. He failed to control the influences on Amnon's life. The first two are instructive, but the third failure is probably the most significant. Because while everyone has a sin nature, and Amnon's sin nature was untempered and uncontrolled, it took the aid of a friend for him to cross the line into an incestuous relationship with his sister. I'm in 2 Samuel 13 again. Look, if you will, at verse number 3. The Bible says in verse 2 that Amnon was lovesick. He had a crush on his half-sister Tamar. That's just plain weird. It's just plain weird, okay? That stuff is weird. It's just weird. I don't know what else to say. Okay, it's like really over the top. But he probably wouldn't have acted upon it necessarily, except for one thing. Every eye in verse number 3. The Bible says, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So this would have been his cousin as well as his friend. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. The third failure of David, and I want to advance the idea that perhaps one of the most significant failures in parenting today is this. David failed to control the influences on Amnon's life. He failed to control the influences. You say, Pastor Monty, what do you mean? Jonadab was his friend, also his cousin. By virtue of the fact of all of these half-cousins and cousins and intermarriages and children and all of these tangled relationships that existed within the household of David, by virtue of that, people were put together. More people than you could imagine were put together, and not all of them good people. Jonadab is described in Scripture as someone who was subtle. Well, Pastor Monty, him being subtle, it just meant he was, you know, he was kind of quiet and never commanded anything but just suggested things. No, the word subtle means more than that. The word subtle means that he was shrewd. He was cunning. He was crafty. And the word is frequently used in the context of having a very bad connotation. In other words, Jonadab knew how to get things done for the dark side. He had a bad character. And he was real buddies with Amnon. I want every parent to look at me. You need to know who your kids' friends are. I had a dean of men, Bob Jones University. I think he was the longest serving dean of men, one of the longest serving dean of men. Tony Miller, he was a good guy. He was a good guy. I knew Tony Miller very well because I was always in the dean's office at Bob Jones University, fellowshipping, and we won't say anything more than that. But Tony Miller said this one time, he said, it's very interesting, he said, rebels have built into them rebel radar. Rebel radar. What's Pastor Monty? What's rebel radar? Rebel radar, according to Tony Miller, who dealt with this for 30 plus years at Bob Jones, rebel radar is the ability for someone who's at heart a rebel to seek out and find someone else who is at heart a rebel. To read that person and have a connection. Tony described it as rebel radar. This is rebel radar. they'll figure out who it is. And then they'll zero in on that person. They'll find that they have an immediate commonality. There is no doubt that Amnon and Jonadab had rebel radar for one another. Pastor Monty, how do you know that in Scripture? Because do you not find it interesting that Amnon shared his dark desire with Jonadab? He wouldn't have done that had it been someone of sterling character. He wouldn't have done that had it been someone who had a higher moral principle and who would have said, no, you cannot do that. It's against the law of God. It's immoral. And frankly, Amnon, it's just plain weird. But he knew the character of this man. Let me make a suggestion here. I think David was aware of Jonadab's character as well. But even if David weren't, he's still at fault for not knowing who his son was listening to, not knowing who apparently one of his son's closest confidants would be. I don't understand how David could have missed the bad character of Jonadab. No one else did. And we know his character was bad because it was Jonadab who gave the bad advice and Jonadab who hatched the plot. And David failed to control that influence. Well, you said, Pastor Monty, why would David do that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Could it have been that David was too busy to pay attention? Pastor Monty, you know, I've got so much going on in my life, I just can't worry about who my kids are associating with. It should be a primary worry who your kids are associating with. Pastor Monty, I've just let my kids associate with whoever they want to, and we'll see how it all comes out in the end. That's never a good way to go. Okay, evil communications corrupt good manners or corrupt good morals. There's a real problem when you allow your kids to be friends with people that take an opposite view of the Bible or an opposite view of morality. When their closest, by the way, as iron sharpeneth iron, so doth a man the countenance of his friend. Yeah, Pastor Monty, that means if I make good friends, I'll be like those good people. You absolutely will. You know what else it means? Flip side of the coin. If you make bad friends, You'll be like those people. We are influenced by the people that we're closest to. David perhaps was too busy as king to pay attention. After all, he had the affairs of state to deal with. He couldn't piddle around with this little kiddie stuff. Problem with that idea was Amnon was second in line for the throne. David's chief concern should have been Amnon and his character and certainly the influence in his life, but it wasn't. Maybe David took the position that his kid should be completely free range with no accountability, and he had certainly allowed Amnon too great of a leash. Maybe David was too trusting. Maybe he was too trusting. Maybe, well, you know, that's my brother's boy. And after all, since it's family, I know he's kind of shady, but it's my brother's boy. He'll have to hang out with him. Maybe David was naive. I find that one maybe difficult to think, but I don't know. I'm just postulating. Maybe David was naive, and he didn't think anything bad about anybody. Pastor Monty, I'm very strict about who my children associate with as friends. I hope you are. I hope you are. But notice I did not say in my point David failed to control Amnon's friends. I said David failed to control the influences on Amnon's life. That's a much broader point of application. Because I don't think with our young people that the main problem is they have some trashy friend at the high school. That might be a problem. Okay, that might be a problem. Maybe they're friends with Democrats. That might be a problem. But I think the bigger problem, the bigger friend, the bigger influence is what I'm holding in my hand right now. For those who are listening to this sermon, I'm holding my cell phone. This is the bigger influence. And see, even if you know your kids' friends and know that their families and parents are at least in general somewhat like you, even if that is the case, the phone that you hold in, that they hold in their hand, opens up a world of influence that you cannot imagine. Now, I know I'm whistling at the wind. I know I'm whistling at the wind when I say this. But I think unbridled social media is one of the greatest dangers to the moral character and decency of our kids. Unbridled social danger. Pastor Monty, you know, what's really wrecking the kids is television. They barely even watch it anymore. What they're really into is the interactivity of social media. Where social media is more dangerous is it opens up a whole world of Jonadabs to them. And right behind the keyboard, right beyond the keyboard, just beyond the keyboard is a world of Jonadabs who are willing to endorse what they want to do with their flesh. There is beyond that keyboard a world of Jonadabs who are willing to say, hey, I'll help you. Let's be in this together. I'm going to say, parents, it would be better for your kids not to have a cell phone at all. Kids are hating what I'm saying right now. It would be better for them not to have a cell phone at all than to be influenced by the people on the other side of that screen. See, Amnon had, he was a weirdo. Because he had been indulged and he can have anything he wants and he was a spoiled brat. He was entitled on the highest level of entitlement. But probably the moral debauchery would never have taken place had Jonadab not been there to reinforce and to plan and to encourage. And I think that's the real problem. By the way, well, Pastor Monty, Jonadab, you know, he's awful. And yeah, I understand the social media pressure. It's a bad thing. By the way, you ought to know what your kids are looking at on their phone. By the way, there are programs you can download onto their phone that will lock that phone down. Okay, Covenant Eyes is a good option. Okay, Covenant Eyes. Pastor Monty, it's going to slow down the search. Who cares? Who cares? Lock her down. But now let me meddle. There's another influence that some kids are under. It's the influence of school teachers. Remember the times, Mom and Dad, when we used to say, yeah, you know, we hope our kids will be influenced by the teacher because the teacher is an example of moral purity. Remember that? Now look what's happening. And the shame of it is there are parents sitting right here that don't have a clue what's in the textbooks their children are reading or what's in the assignments they're reading. You don't have a clue. You don't know what they're taught. You don't know. Well, Pastor, well, I'm too busy for that. I'm sure it's all just okay. And they're being funneled through the educational system, a constant diet of socialism, a constant diet of perversion, a constant diet of anti-Bible and anti-God, and we think that somehow they're going to live through that influence. Parents, I would tell you, if your kids are in public education, then no problem with that, no problem. If that's the way the Lord's led your family, no problem. But you really need to be on top of it. Pastor Monty, what if some teacher tells my kids things that are anti-Bible? I don't know, I guess as a parent, I'd be up in their face about it. I guess I'd be labeled the terrorist at the school board meeting. I guess I would. But how much better than to have your son or daughter influenced by a Jonadab and turn into an Amnon? We're responsible to watch the influences on our kids' lives. Now listen. Doesn't mean your kids are going to turn out to be perfect. No ones are. You also have to understand your kids have a sin nature, but in the final analysis, when we have 18 years roughly to parent, wait a minute, it used to be 18 years, now you have 36. You have 18 years roughly to parent. Those years are precious because when they're gone, they're gone. I can testify to this, they go by real fast. Boom. And they're gone. David made the mistake of indulging Amnon and all of his children. David made the mistake of setting a bad example, not just in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, but his entire court and home was a bad example. And David, I think, most significantly failed to control the influences on his children's life. Dads, look at me. Man up. Take some responsibility. And if you're, Pastor Monty, what if they turn out bad anyway? It's possible because they have a sin nature, right? That's possible. But don't let it ever be said, what was said of David, of Adonijah, David never displeased him, never made him mad, never irritated his son. Pastor Monty, we have to handle little Johnny with kid gloves. Why? The truth of the matter is, when we stand before the Lord, we're not perfect. And by the way, kids, listen to me, your parents aren't perfect, and neither are you. And when your parents one day, you're not going to be perfect. Oh, Pastor Monty, my parents, blah, blah, blah. Stop. Just stop. They're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But boy, if they love you, if they pay you attention, if they guard you, if they try to put a little bit of a fence, just a little bit of a fence to help you, then that means they bother. They care enough to bother. And that's where David most likely failed the most. Father, I pray you'll take these thoughts from this very difficult chapter. Lord, help us as parents to understand the significance of the moments that we have. David was head of state and in so many ways succeeded in unifying a nation and building an economy. In so many ways, we would say he was such a success in his occupation as king. But then, Lord, we look to his home and we find utter ruin and destruction. Father, help us to take this as a very serious-minded warning. Speak, I pray, to every heart. Lord, for some that may be here that are not saved, help them to turn to Christ today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand